Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who walks with us. As we deal with life as it comes, Lord, sometimes it's difficult and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes as frustrations mount and we get overwhelmed. And Father, during those times, it's easy to get frustrated with the way things are. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you'd give us strength to endure anything that comes our way, and that you'd remind us of your presence, and that you walk with us to remind us that we're never alone. That you'd remind us of your forgiveness every time we make a mistake, that you'd remind us of the hope that you give us in Christ, lest we give up. Father, you are a God that continues to seek us with your love, continues to pursue us with your care. So remind us tonight that you're here. We pray that in the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, Mike's historical minutes are sometimes a little optimistic on how far we're going to get. I'm hoping we get to where his historical minute was last week. But we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 35 tonight. And Jesus goes into a couple of experiences with his disciples that are wholly designed to create faith. And he's going to use those as an example of trusting him even when it's hard. And so I'm going to begin in 35. It's a cool story about a storm. And it says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And so they woke him. And they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, I kind of want to pick apart this story just a little bit. And one of the things I want you to notice is the disciples are pursuing Jesus, right? They're following him. They're helping him in his ministry. They've watched him do incredible healings. They've watched him give incredible teachings. They're following him because they believe he's the Christ in every possible way. And so you would say they're faithful. And you would say they're diligent in following their Lord. And yet they get on this boat to go across to the other side because he said, let's go across to the other side. And there's this huge squall, this huge storm, and it starts to kind of scare these seasoned sailors. I mean, these weren't the first, you know, it wasn't like me getting on a boat and all of a sudden there being a storm. These guys had been on the Sea of Galilee many, many, many times. They had seen a ton of storms in their day. And this one scared them. And I guess one of the reasons I want to unpack this a little bit is because I keep having conversations with people that I guess are befuddled by hard times in life. And I say befuddled because their initial reaction almost always is to get mad at God. And so I want to talk a little bit about the reality of life just a little bit. Because of original sin, this world is imperfect. So we have hurricanes and tornadoes and things that are broken in our world. We have famines. We have disease. We have people that get sick as little babies and have miscarriages. We got little kids that are run over by drunk drivers. We have people in this world that sin against us. Can I say none of that is God's fault? We went through Genesis, and you know original sin isn't God's fault. He created the Garden of Eden, and who was it that messed that up? It, again, wasn't God. It was Adam and Eve. He took of the fruit and spiraled us into this world that we live in. And so if all those things are not God's fault, and the sin that happens against us is against his will and not his will for anybody's life, that we should pursue sin or harm anybody else, then that isn't God's fault either. And so can we understand that most of the complexities that we have in life are usually due to three reasons. One is original sin, like we just talked about. The other is other people's sin against us. And the last one, and probably the biggest bulk of the hard things that we experience in life, is a consequence of our sin. Our dumb choices, our rebellions against him, our mistakes. And I know we can't hardly admit that we could be responsible for anything like that, but the reality is you look at your life. I just remember growing up, I thought getting spanked after church was just a part of worship because I was not always the most obedient kid, right? But growing up, there was not one time I was ever spanked or disciplined that I did not know why. And maybe that's just my experience, but my parents were always really good at explaining to me why in case I was missing it. But I never even had to wonder about why. There was the rules, and I broke the rules, and I was getting disciplined for it. That's just the way it worked. And they spanked me because that's the thing that ultimately got my attention, right? Putting me in a room and saying, you're in timeout, I was like, woohoo! You know, it just didn't work. So that was what got my attention. But I was never once surprised at why I was getting spanked, not once. If we're honest and we look at some of the hard times in our life, I think most of the time they're just simply a consequence of our dumb decisions, our sinfulness. And we get ourselves, and because of that sin, in complicated situations. It's like my buddy was saying, well, so my buddy went through a divorce recently, and of course, he didn't do that right either. He's struggling getting to know the Lord, and so he makes a lot of interesting choices. But during that time where they were just separated, he was dating a girl, and then his wife started showing interest in him again. He says, I don't know what to do. I feel like I'm cheating on my girlfriend with my wife. Now, I share that because that is a situation you get into only by pursuing sin. That is not a situation you get into if you do what's right. You don't even ask those kind of questions. It's not even in the realm of possibility as you're going through life unless you're sinning. And so our sin complicates our life to just places where we don't know what up is up or down is down or left is right. We just get so confused. And so many of those things are just consequences to sin. So you got original sin, and you got other people sinning against us, and you got our own dumb choices, but can you see that none of those are God's fault? And so what does God promise as the storms of life start beating down on us, and we start getting afraid? What does he promise? That I will work all things for the good of those people who love me. It's an amazing promise. It's one that you really should cling to as you go through life. No matter what the storm, you can know that somehow, some way, God's going to work this for my good. Now, there's some storms, and we all will face it eventually, right? A physical storm that will take us to heaven. But is that for our good as well? Absolutely. God promises to work all things for the good of those who love him. And so as you go through these storms in life that God does not create, that he allows sometimes in our life for our good. Not that they're good, but he'll work good out of it. Can you understand how when we experience the consequences to our sin, that we may begin to realize that why this sin is so unhelpful? Why God doesn't want us to do it? Why he wants to protect us from this mess of a life that we've made ourselves? Why he gives these through us to make sure that we can go through life as unencumbered by difficulty as we can? That it's not just about obedience, it's about protecting us? He allows us to experience the consequences of sin to teach us right from wrong, to teach us a helpful way to live versus an unhelpful way to live. Because he's a God who cares. Parents in here, do you guys develop rules in your house? And why do you do it? To protect your kids. To give them the smoothest way forward, because you've learned over your time what doesn't work. And so you try to give them rules that do work so they don't have to learn everything by themselves. God promises too, it's not just that I'm going to teach you things because of sin, but God also says I can use these to test your heart. Sometimes when things go wrong, we have an option. We can either run to God for help, or we can run away from him because we blame him for something he didn't do. And this is why we keep having this discussion, because people in our church and in my life, they keep getting mad at God for stuff that isn't his fault. It's not his fault you got divorced. He says, don't get divorced. It's not his fault that you failed your class. God says you probably should study, right? I mean, it's not his fault, right? And so he uses things sometimes to see where it is in the midst of that tornado or that storm of life, where it is that we'll run. In Scripture, you see there's sometimes where he does kind of invent things and he tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son, but that's not the norm, okay? And he does that just to see where Abraham's heart was. Do you love me most? When you go through the storms of life, you have this option. You can give in to fear and to anger, or you can give in to trust and faith and find peace in God, even in the midst of the eye of the storm. And then sometimes, he uses it to just instruct us. That's true with the consequences to sin. It's to help us see things in life, give us a renewed perspective in life. But all of it is designed, the good that he brings out of it, is to increase our trust and our faith in a God who loves us and walks with us every step as we go through life. When these bad things happen, he grieves because usually sin's involved somewhere. This is not the way he drew it up in the Garden of Eden. This is not what he wants for your life. And he grieves when those difficult things happen. And he wants to walk you through it. But can you see some of the immaturity in our life that we immediately blame God? And this is what we say. We say, well, he allowed it. He did. Just like he allows you to sin against other people. Just like he allows you to sin and complicate your life. Just like he allows storms to come in and wreck some homes. He allows free will. He allows original sin to play out. But it doesn't mean it's his will. His will is to walk with us and to strengthen us and to be with us and to continue to give us hope and strength to fight any battle that comes our way. His promise is that he will always work things for our good if we will just trust him, if we will just rely on him. And with that as a backdrop, disciples got scared. And what do? Did they go and say, hey, Jesus, you're awesome. Will you help me? Kind of. I mean, they woke him. They said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? In many ways, that's kind of what we do to God, isn't it? Don't you care that I'm going through this? Is this why you allowed it? Because I did something against you and you're punishing me? Is this, are you out to get me? Is there something that's going on that I don't know? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, be still. Thus opening up their eyes to who the Savior of the world was, this Messiah. He wasn't just a God that could heal. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just one that would ultimately help them overcome all things, right? But he was one that could tell the wind and the seas to be still. And there's two different miracles there. If you've ever been on a lake or something like that and the wind's died down, is it still choppy for a while? Absolutely. It takes a while for the choppiness to go down. He says to the wind and to the waves, be still. And it just went like this. He showed that he had power over everything. And so one of the things he was trying to do with his disciples here is, please see me as one who can do anything. There is no problem in your life that you have to be terrified about. There is no struggle in your life where you have to be overwhelmed with the complexity because I am with you in the boat. And he was in the boat. Did you think he was going to let it sink? Being in the boat? Do you think he knew what was happening? He probably had one eye open looking at how they were doing. I don't know. But the reality is he knew the whole time what was happening. And here's the cool part about God. For those that he loves. This is not true of those that don't have a relationship with him. But he limits how severe some of the trials in our life are. He limits how severe the temptations are. Do you understand that if some temptations hit you, you would fall like that? You wouldn't be strong enough to resist. God keeps those temptations from coming your way. You ever wonder why some things don't happen in your life? Because you're not strong enough in that area and God doesn't want to lose you. So he allows Satan to mess with you in different ways, ways that he gives you strength to overcome and to resist. He promises always to provide a way out in the midst of any temptation that comes your way. He's incredible on what he limits. You think about Job, and was Satan able to mess with Job in any way he wanted? No, God set limitations each time. Final limitation is just don't kill him. I mean, that was a pretty broad spectrum, which is why it's a book in the Bible, right? You can mess with him in all sorts of ways, but you can't kill him. Why? Because God didn't want to lose him to hell. He wanted him to be with him in heaven. And he was allowing this trial because he knew that Job, through his strength, would be strong enough. And so God limits even the storms in our life in a way that we ultimately can get through it with him, get to the other side with him, find strength in him, grow closer with him, that he even limits how hard life gets. It's his promise all the way through Scripture. So he's here in the boat and he knows what's happening. It's not going to sink, but they don't know it's going to sink. And they're freaking out and they're coming to him. And he just says, okay, storm go away. And it does. And they're blown away by who Jesus is, at least at the moment. And then he says to him, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He can say that to any one of us when we're going through the storms, can he? Why are you so afraid? Why are you freaking out? Why can't you sleep? Why are you so worried? Why do you obsess about this over and over and over? Don't you trust me? Do you still have no trust in me, no faith in me, that you've got to try to take this and do it by yourself? Oh, you little faith, he would say. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And again, he starts to open up who he is. And then he goes to another one, again, designed to create faith. He came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped off the boat, immediately there met him out of a tomb, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. I would just think of a big guy that's on meth or something like that, right? Just almost superhuman in strength, but just unbound and kind of crazy. No one again had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And just a word on demon possession. Demon possession is another voice in your head besides yours. Does that make sense? And it's one that can create or will you to do things aside from what something you want. And so there's like a battle happening within between the spirit and yourself. It's like a war, like a split personality, right? That you're warring against one another with. And so with that going on inside of the person, you can understand why he's crying out and cutting himself, trying to relieve the pain, trying to get rid of that influence, that evil spirit from within. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And so the demons within this guy, immediately they see Jesus and they run to Jesus. And what do? They fall to their knees before the King of Kings. Now, you don't have to be impressed at that, but I want to go on for a second. And he says, don't torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what's your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion was 1,000, right? 1,000 soldiers. There's 1,000 demons in him, but there's a ton of demons in this guy. And a ton of demons are still afraid of Jesus. Did we get that? The Jesus, the King of Kings, is recognized all over the universe except to us, mankind. And so these demons, multiple as they were, come and they throw themselves before Jesus asking for mercy. Now demons knew that they couldn't take Jesus on head on, but they were always looking for an angle, okay? And they knew they couldn't, they thought, you get the sense that while they didn't think they could take him head on, maybe they could confuse him in his human state or something like that. So they ask for a way out, and he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs and let us enter them. And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and they rushed down a steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. So they immediately were released anyway, right? Jesus could have cast them out of the area, but they were released from the pigs once the pigs die. But they always, whenever the demons were doing something, crying out his name as the Messiah was all to limit Jesus' ministry. Rushing down the bank and killing all the pigs, again, was trying to scare the people so that they would close their hearts and limit his ministry. That's what happened. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to see Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man who was well known in the area, the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him to come, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So they got afraid. Again, Jesus had done something pretty incredible. And it freaked them out. And they lost a lot of property that day, and it made them worry. What else would befall them if they allowed Jesus to stay? So they asked him to take off. And this guy who Jesus had just remarkably healed and saved and cast out the demons, he wanted to come with, but Jesus said no. And he said, at first glance, think, man, that was mean. You know, why not let him come? But as you go through the Gospels, you see that when Jesus returned to this area of the Decapolis, he met incredible crowds that most commentators attribute to this man's ministry, going out and sharing with everyone, and that's what it says. And everyone marveled. And so he went out and he shared the news that Jesus had healed him, that he had done this incredible thing. And the next time Jesus came, he was able to build on that with thousands and thousands of people. Again, the disciples had an opportunity to watch Jesus do the incredible. Not only did he have the authority to cast out demons, but now he had authority to tell them where to go. And it wasn't just one demon a guy. This guy was filled. This was a very powerful, scary person that nobody wanted to be around, that caused great harm and great fear in the area. And Jesus wasn't afraid. He was. Think about the last homeless person or whatever, or the last situation where you were scared of somebody was, and think about going up to that person and ministering to them. We talked about mercy this morning, and it was. And kind of went into the different aspects of what mercy looks like. But mercy is when you care more about other people than when you do yourself, right? That's what causes you to be merciful, to show care, to show concern, to forgive, to get outside of yourself and just care about the people in your life. And not to succumb to fear, because that's not from God, but to just truly care about the individual. So the person that annoys you, to care about why it is that they're struggling with their behavior, so that you can see the person and understand what's going on, so that you can love them in spite of that. To see the person, and the person that's been hurting you for all these years, and the person that continues to turn the knife, to be able to pray for that person and get from resentment to pity, so that you again can get outside of yourself, release yourself from the anger and the resentment, and actually pray for that person to turn and be saved. Mercy comes when you can get outside of yourself. And Jesus wasn't freaked out by this guy who was so powerful and scary. He just saw the person inside and he went and he healed them. And the guy's life was never the same. Now, obviously, I want you to use common sense and be safe. But the reality is all of us could stand to get outside of ourselves a little bit more and start caring about the people around us. Because in general, we are horrible at it. He goes on and says, and when Jesus... Oh, is this why pigs are considered unclean? No. Pigs are considered unclean because on Mount Sinai, God said pigs are unclean. So, because he said it, that's why they are, even though bacon tastes really good. Since then, Peter's visions and God's command and Jesus' words about it's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out of him. For all those reasons, we are not bound by the clean, unclean laws in terms of food or dietary laws. We've been released from them, so that's why you can enjoy bacon today. So, anyway, that's an aside. We're moving on. In 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and alive. I mean, he went with them. Now, I want to build on the story a little bit that you get from the text. Jairus waited till the last possible moment to go visit Jesus. You'll see just shortly the daughter dies. He didn't go when she initially got sick. He probably went when everything else had fallen short, when the doctors probably said she's going to die. There's nothing else we can do. It's at that point that he ran to seek out Jesus. And this was very complicating for him. He was a ruler of the synagogue. In other words, he took care of the place. He was the one in charge. He got the readers. He got the ones who would preach on that Sunday. He took care of the environment. He received the tithe and make sure that they went where it was supposed to go. The Jews, by the way, were looking to kill Jesus, right? If it were known that he was doing that, he could lose his job. He could be kicked out of the church. I don't know if you've ever had something go on with one of your kids that scared you. But in those moments, you don't really care what else is going on. You don't care about the pressure. And he had heard that Jesus was someone that might be able to help. He had heard that Jesus had healed all sorts of people. And so he took what he had heard and he put his trust in Jesus and he ran to him. And then he fell down before him and he said, help my little daughter. So So Jesus started following him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. You know, people like that. They've been to the doctor over and over, and it seems like every time they go in for a surgery or every time they take a medicine, things just get worse and more complicated. And, you know, they've spent all this money and they're still suffering and they're still struggling and they're beside themselves with why things haven't gone better. And all of us have gotten older, unless you're in your 20s still, you don't know. And you started seeing things that don't work quite the right way anymore, or how they haven't worked, you know, anyway, maybe it's just me. But the reality is, getting older is hard anyway, and when you can't just go to the doctor and get something to fix it, it starts to really stress you out, and it can cause some hopelessness. My uncle right now is struggling with a whole assortment of things, and they just can't seem to stop him from falling. His instability is causing a lot of concern in him and a lot of stress in him, and he gets hopeless from time to time. And even though he has family around him to point him back to Jesus, which is a huge gift, he struggles with it because he's not what he was, and he's struggling with what is. So this lady was just a mess, right? She had no hope, and yet she heard Jesus too, had healed all sorts of people, and she had convinced herself if she could just touch his robe, he could heal her. And the crowds were massed around her, and so she was worming through the crowd, just trying to get close to Jesus, just close enough to touch him. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up from behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now again, people are crowded around. Everybody's touching them. I mean, and he goes, "Who touched me?" And the disciples in other gospels are like, "What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. I mean, how do you ask that question?" So his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She was a woman and he was a man, and she kind of asserted herself to do something that you just didn't do. You didn't go up to guys and just touch them. I mean, that wasn't all right. That was looked down on in society. She didn't have the same rights back then that he did. He was a great teacher, and who was she? She was even afraid, perhaps, that he would take away the healing that he had just given her. But she also recognized the gift that she had been given. She recognized that he was looking for her, and so she decided to do what was right and came forward. And in response to that, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's an incredible miracle. I want you to think about if you're Jairus at this point. There's like no time to sit around and do this, right? We've got to go. We've got to heal her quicker. You know, let her go. Let her go. You know, and he's probably freaking out and he's probably worried, sick. My daughter's sick. And well, that's a really cool miracle, but we got to go. Why? Because we're always more concerned about us than anybody else, right? And so he's waiting this whole time in agony while Jesus is searching for this woman and then patiently listening to the story, and he can acknowledge that this amazing thing has happened. But while he was waiting, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You have to also imagine that whether it was family members or friends, are like, "Hey, let's get out of here before you're seen with this guy. Before you start taking hits for being with Jesus, let's just go." But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to them, to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." A few years ago, my oldest daughter had a brain tumor. It was one of the scariest moments of my life. I actually always kind of thought Jairus was just hopping on the train, you know, until that happened to me. And then I got the how scared you are when something scary like that's happening to your kid. And she was going to have to go into surgery to take the brain tumor out. And Beth and I were just beside ourselves. We didn't know, you know, really what to do. And all the news that was coming down from all the tests, even the night before, the doctor called us and says it looks like a pretty cancerous thing, you know. So we should probably have to have a lot of chemo and radiation afterwards. And I didn't even call Beth to let her know that. I was like, I just started praying, you know, just let it be different than that. Let it be something else. And so I get how scared this guy was. And This was 12 years old, which is now the age almost of my middle daughter. And can you imagine one of your kids being so sick that they would die? So you're in this state of just hoping against hope. You're just trusting that God has something. You almost can't even go to the other side. You just want to believe with all your heart. And so he was just told that his kid dad was passed. And he starts to get overwhelmed. But Jesus says, just trust me. And he grabs onto it with both hands and follows him. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, which would happen probably at any funeral. But they actually hired wailers, women to come in and wail loudly. That was like a job. That, you know how you have singers at your funeral, you know, or something like that? They would hire people to come in and make a big commotion so that it seemed really sad. It's just part of their culture. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they said, no, we're pretty sure she's dead. So they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. The coolest thing that Jesus does here is he just speaks her into life, kind of like God speaks the earth into being. With God, it's not this hugely hard thing. You know, it's not like he has to get mustered up for battle and, you know, flex his muscles and go conquer stuff, you know, and everything has to play out right, but he's a really good, you know, warrior, so he can do it. He just speaks things into being. Diet Coke me, right? There it is. I don't even have to do anything else. And my wife can't stop it because I just spoke it into being, right? And so this is already in my hand. And that's how easy it is for God to heal. Little girl, get up. That guy reaching out his hand, be healed. And his hand is fully restored. Again, if you can comprehend how easy it is for God to do stuff and how powerful he is and how nothing is impossible, can you see how he's enlarging for his disciples who he is? Why in the world would you not trust me when things go awry? Why in the world would you not trust me no matter what happens to you in life? Do you think anything is too hard for me? And yet we go through life and we forget that, I guess, all the time. Or we freak out that he's not going to do it our way, so we worry ourselves to death because that's us taking control of the uncontrollable. Or we get terrified and turn to every other thing we can because we're going to do it for God because he doesn't seem to be moving fast enough. The girl gets up and they were immediately overcome with amazement, as anybody would be. If anybody you know has gone in for a surgery you weren't sure they were going to come out of, all right, or alive, and they come out even better than you could expect, you're overcome with amazement and gratitude and thankfulness. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So God does this amazing thing, and the first thing he says, Jesus does this amazing thing, and he said, hey guys, don't tell anybody, it's going to limit my ministry, so if you just keep it amongst yourself. Except the problem with that is that everybody in the other room was like pretty sure she was dead, and now she's alive, and parents are going to let it slip because they're totally amazed and excited, and they're going to tell, hey, it was Jesus, and this is nuts, cool, right? And it just spread. Every time Jesus would say, don't say something, it seemed like it just went the other way because people couldn't contain their excitement. And so I'll give you that today. We'll stop there. I didn't quite get to Mike's section, or did I? Yeah, I got to Mike's section. I'm very happy now. I caught up to the mission. But I give you this section just because it's filled with stuff that Jesus gives to enlarge for his disciples, for us, who he is. And he encourages no matter what's happening to life to turn to him because he is able. He is a father that cares. He's a father that sees. He's a father that will work all things for the good of those who love him. He doesn't promise that nothing bad will happen in your life, but what he does promise is that he will walk through every experience in life with you. He promises that he will limit how bad those things are. He promises to get you to the other side. Oh, one question. If Jesus knew that sending the demons into the pigs would limit his ministry, why did Jesus just send the demons out of the country? Jesus must have had a purpose. What was his purpose here? Don't know. Just to be honest about that. Clearly, he knew that the demons had the opportunity to do that. Well, I'll ask him in heaven. I just think that's a great question. Luther said that, I'll just say it this way. Sometimes Scripture just doesn't tell us answers. And I can posit ideas, but in this case, I just don't know. And so we'll leave it to his wisdom. And certainly God used that to send this one man out to proselytize to that whole area. And when he came back, there was tons of people that wanted to get to know Jesus. And so if that was part of it, if that was his reason, that would be my best guess. But ultimately, I don't know, because he certainly had the knowledge to know that that could happen. Anyway, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for, I guess just tonight, reminding us how powerful you are. How nothing, truly nothing, is impossible for you. How you are for us and not against us. How you promise to work all things for our good. And I keep sharing those promises, Lord, because I think in the midst of life, we get so frustrated with how things are going that we blame you for a whole bunch of stuff that you didn't do. And that causes us not to turn to you, but away from you. We also, Father, even when we don't think it's your fault, we lose patience in how fast you're answering. We lose trust that you'll do it our way, so we try to take over. We'll turn to other things, just like they did in the Old Testament, other idols to answer, because maybe they'll do it quicker than you. And so, Father, I just pray tonight that in the midst of life, no matter what its complexity, that you would use those hard times in our life to turn us to you. To turn us to you in prayer and in trust, so that we might see you do the impossible. So that we might see you answer prayer, that we might see you do the miraculous, that we might see you change hearts, that we might see you reconcile relationships, that we might see you heal, that we might see you do the impossible. That's our prayer tonight. Because we know in turning to you, there's peace, and there's comfort, and there's joy, and there's hope. Father, make our lives better tonight by turning us toward you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.